I'd like to invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 4 this morning, Galatians chapter 4. As we continue our series on a Christmas gift exchange, the focal point of it being texts of Scripture in which Christ took something for us in order to give something to us. And our passage this morning is really two verses, verses 13 and 14 of Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, 13 and 14. Say, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So let's begin with the first part of that. Christ took something for us, and I think probably you don't have to be guessing too hard, since it's pretty clear right there in verse 13, having become a curse for us. So Christ took something for us, that is the curse, and I think it's important for us to understand exactly what's going on in verse 13. If I could lay it out in three statements that each expand, right, just to help us understand. The first is this: Christ was cursed. Christ was cursed, which is sort of the irony. I hadn't planned to talk about Hallmark movies this morning, but you know, we tend to associate Christmas with a lot of sentimentality, and there is that whole side of it. But there's also the side of, if we understand what's going on, that it's actually pretty stark. I mean, just you hear that phrase, Christ was cursed, and that's at the heart of Christmas. He actually was cursed. That's why he came into the world. In the context, I think we can understand this cursed here. Don't think sworn at. Think under a curse, that is, under condemnation or judgment or penalty, sentence of death. That's what this curse is talking about. If you can look up to verse 10, you say cursed at the second part, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 27. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. At that point in the book of Deuteronomy, there's a series of blessings and curses. The curses are being what God's judgment will be on the people if they don't keep the law. And it lists all kinds of things that would happen. Then finally, here's the last verse in that, and it's sort of the summary, right? Cursed is everyone who doesn't do what's in the law. Right, that doesn't keep these. So you're talking about crimes committed and consequences that are poured out upon that crime. That's why I say condemnation, or judgment, sentence of penalty. Really, you could say death sentence. Because of, look what it says in verse 12, right? Verse 13, at the end of it, it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So it's clearly talking about a death sentence. All right, so Christ was cursed. That's the centerpiece of what's going on here, that Jesus took for us something, and that was the curse. That is the condemnation that is due to lawbreakers, the penalty that comes on those who've committed crimes against God. That's the curse. That's the judgment, the condemnation that he had. I think it's important for us to add some more words to that phrase, though: Christ was cursed. And this is one that I think is woven into it, and we'll see. But it is, Christ was cursed by God. Right? Because the point of the quotation from Deuteronomy 27 in verse 10 and Deuteronomy 21 in verse 13 is to say that it is God who pours out that judgment, right? You break the law of God, the consequence of breaking his law is that God condemns those who have broken the law. So what we have to understand here is that when this is talking about Christ having become a curse for us, it is not it's not some like abstract idea. where there's a principle out there of some kind of impersonal reality, and so there's the laws of the universe, and those laws were broken, and so now the universe is going to make you pay for it in some way, like a governmental object theory. But this is a personal reality that sinners sin against someone, and that someone gives out the penalty against that sin, right? And I think that's really important for us to get, even though it might be like, well, yeah, who doesn't think that? Well, lots of people don't think that, right? Even sometimes people who find the gospel in stuff aren't really thinking that way, right? So like when Aslan just sort of dies to satisfy some breach of justice somewhere, it's not treating as a personal reality that God is judging sinners, and therefore there's a consequence in that relationship that can be described as being under his curse, right? That the stance of the judge is serious in condemning the sinner, right? That's the whole point of having it phrased in terms of curse versus blessing. Because we, at times, like to sort of neutralize our sin. Sort of put a distance between us and it, like it's just sort of a mistake. I messed up. I goofed up. Not that we've actually committed a crime against God. We have sinned against him. We have broken his law. We have rebelled against his rule. And we stand under condemnation by virtue of it. Right? And so what's happening here is the recognition that there has been a gross breach of God's law, the consequence of which is to come under the curse attached to the breaking of that law, which is the sentence of death. Right? And so Jesus was cursed, and he was cursed by God. Right? That's why Isaiah could say, "It pleased the Lord to crush him." And though obviously it's a positive text and we think of it that way, when it says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, it is the Father who is giving the Son to endure this sentence of death. Right? And so the infliction of the punishment is the just and righteous wrath of God. Sin deserves death. And we need to think that way, because unless we understand the gravity and seriousness of the problem, we won't have a genuine appreciation for the solution. Well, we won't really get what Jesus did if we don't understand why it needed to be done. And that leads to the third statement, or adjustment of the statement, because if you look at it in verse 13, it says, having become a curse, and then there's two very important words, for us. Right? So we could say Christ was cursed by God for us. Probably in this sense of for our benefit, but it also could be in our place. That is, he was our substitute. I tilt toward it as actually we're the beneficiaries of it. He became cursed for our benefit. That is, it is something that he did for us in that sense. They're both true. So it's not like you're pitting one against each other ultimately. The issue is, what does this text teach? There are clearly texts that teach substitution. Christ became the curse in our place, right? That is definitely true. I think the emphasis here is for our benefit, though, for us to receive the benefit of something. And essentially, it is drawing us into the reality that what is being said about Christ, that he was cursed, he had become the curse under the judgment of the Father, God's wrath against sin, and he did that for us, right? So he willingly took something to himself so that we could have something else. And we couldn't get the something else without him having taken that. Right? There's no pathway to the blessing that doesn't deal first with the curse. Right? So you have to have Christ take the penalty so that we could receive the benefit in that regard. And so what is it that we get? Look, verse 14. Two statements really parallel to each other. First is, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And then the phrase, so that, which is another statement, so that, or in order that, we would receive the promise of the Spirit. So here, and this is where we're going to have to expand out into the context a little bit to understand it, but the blessing that we receive, right, is that we receive the blessing of Abraham. And that, in context, is justification. Go back, if you would, up to verses 6 through 9, and I think you can see this. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or counted to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Let me just start with that word gospel. It just means good news, right? So it was, here's the good news, Abraham. All the nations will be blessed in you. Right? That God was going to bless all of humanity through Abraham. And here's the blessing described in verse 8, that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. So the blessing is that the Gentiles might have the standing of righteousness credited to their account. All right, we spent last Sunday morning really looking at that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That Christ took our sin so that we might be given God's righteousness. And in this case, the curse that Jesus took is the penalty of the sin so that we might have the blessing, which is the righteous standing with God. That we actually, instead of being counted as under a penalty of death, might actually be given a standing which could be counted as life. Because righteousness brings that. In fact, that's why if you look at verse 11, it says, the righteous man shall live by faith, right? So the blessing that God supplies to us through what Christ did is we have righteousness so that we can be right with them, and therefore we have life instead of death, instead of the consequence of our sin, which is condemnation and judgment before God. And this is really the difference between the good news and the false gospels that Paul's concerned about when he writes this letter, right? Can we be right with God based on our own righteousness, or is it only on the righteousness of Christ? I mean, those the difference between those two is the difference between blessing and cursing. The reason I say this, go back to chapter 1 and look what Paul says there in verses 6 through 8. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As I said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Do you see Paul categorizing things here? Right? There's the gospel that I preach to you, that you can be right with God on the basis of faith, therefore you can have the righteousness of Christ, or there's someone preaching another gospel, which is not actually another. What he means by that is, it's not actually a gospel at all. Right? He's not saying it's not another, as in it's really the same thing. He's saying it's actually not good news. I'm telling you good news. They're coming to you with something they call good news, but it is actually not good news at all. And if I preach that, or an angel preaches that, or anyone else preaches that to you, let them be accursed. Let them be under the judgment of God, the sentence of death and condemnation. Right? Because there's no middle ground. And notice you might miss it in verse 6. The difference here, right, is we could definitely say it is a theological difference. But notice what he ties the difference to. He says, you are quickly deserting a creed, turning away from a confession of faith. No, you're deserting him. Right? So sometimes people like to play games and go, oh, we're not about creeds and doctrines, we're about Jesus, we're about God, and try to put those against each other. And here's what Paul's saying. You turn from the truth of the gospel that we've preached to you to some other kind of false gospel. You are actually turning away from him. Right? You are turning away from God. That's why it's so important. And people who try to, people who want to try and smuggle nonsense into sound doctrine are the people who try to downplay that. We just need love, not doctrine. Right? And what they're doing is effectively denying that it is by means of the truth that you know God, because Jesus is the truth. Right? And it is what God has revealed to us that is the foundation of that. And the difference between them is the difference between blessing and curse, life and death. Right? And it can't be missed. We cannot in any way sentimentalize away the truth about what Jesus was doing at Christmas. Because being warm-hearted and all fuzzy in your spirit about a false gospel is like having some kind of painkiller to keep you from knowing that you're dying. All it's doing is numbing you to the reality that you're under a sentence of death. You're not helping yourself or anybody to ignore that, right? The reality of it is that God has made a way for us to be right with him. That is, that we can have this blessing of righteousness credited to our account on the basis of faith, and he made that available through Christ, who became a curse for us. So he took the condemnation that sinners deserve so that we might have a blessing that we don't. We might inherit the blessing that God had promised when he made that promise to Abraham. Look back in chapter 4, because I think this is important to see. I'm sorry, chapter 3. I think I told you chapter 4 earlier, didn't I? Sorry. Glad you're better than me. You figured it out. Notice in verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. Right? So here you see the convergence of this blessing of Abraham, right? That God promised to Abraham a blessing, and that blessing then would in fact touch all nations. And that would happen in the seed. And then he tells us who the seed is. It's Christ. Right? So the connection between Abraham's Jewish descendants, and then us who are Gentiles, is Christ. Right? He's the seed of Abraham who became the curse so that when Gentiles trust in him, they might receive this blessing of justification, just like Abraham did. So that we might, in the language of verse 29, if we belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. So we have this inheritance that comes to us through Christ. Look at the second part of verse 14, because there's a second blessing. I don't think they're completely apart from each other, but I think they're in a context. He's focusing on the second blessing as well, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And the key in understanding why he circles back to that is because what he does at the beginning of the chapter, when he asks them, for instance, verse 2, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" So the presence of the Holy Spirit in them as individuals, but also among them as an assembly, was the guarantee and promise of God of life. Right? And so what Paul's showing them is, listen, how did this come to be? How did you receive this blessing of the Spirit's work in your life and presence in your midst? Well, it came to you by faith, he says at the beginning of the chapter, but now he shows us where the object of that faith was. Right? Christ became the curse. He took for us the condemnation so that we actually might receive this gift of the Spirit, that we could actually be made alive by the work of the Spirit. We could receive in ourselves actually a transforming power of new birth, so that we would no longer, chapter 5 would say, be trapped in the works of the flesh, but actually be able to have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. That there actually could be a change in us, so that now not only are we free from the condemnation that our sin has produced, we actually have been set free from the power of that sin because of what Christ did for us. So he took on himself the curse so that we might be set free from it. We might actually be able to live differently, not just be set free from the death penalty, right? And that's important to understand, because it's one of the points of battle in this book, right? And so let me just bring the conflict that Paul has, because it's happening really sort of at two levels, right? How can a person be right with God is the most basic question that's going on. And there were false teachers who were saying, you can only be right with God by the keeping of the law. Right? And so Paul comes along and says, absolutely not. We're going to see that in just a moment. It is not on the basis of keeping the law that you're right with God. It's based on the fact that Christ kept the law and paid the penalty that you can have your condemnation taken away from you because Christ took it on himself, and you can have his obedience, his righteousness credited to you. And that's on the basis of faith in Christ. We're going to unpack that part in a moment. But here's the problem, and this can come in. And what starts to happen is that people get close to that, right? The kind of closeness, go, oh, yeah, yeah, I believe that, but you still need to keep the law to show that you're actually one of God's children. And they sort of shoehorn in a necessary obedience for you to have salvation. Right? And that's why I look at verse 3 in chapter 3. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Right? So the problem that was creeping into Galatia was that people would say they're saved by Christ and what Christ did, but they also must submit to the law and keep the law, right? Because here's what we sometimes think it is. It's people will say it's either Christ or it's keeping the law, and we talk to them, they go, yeah, 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 it's Christ, it's Christ. But then all of a sudden you hear this, plus, well, yeah, it's Christ plus. It's not Christ alone. Right? All of a sudden now it becomes, I trust Jesus to save me, but I have to do X, Y, and Z to make sure it all works out all right. In this case, because it was primarily a Jewish struggle, it was submit to circumcision, it was observe holy days, it was food laws, right? Such hypocrisy even that Peter and Barnabas started to get pulled away from it, right? A man is justified by faith in Christ alone. I guarantee you, Peter and Barnabas would say, yep, yep, yep. All of a sudden, someone came along and said, well, yeah, we got to keep these food laws too. We have to maintain these kinds of things. And all of a sudden, Barnabas and Peter start sliding that way. And Paul confronts them publicly and says, you're not acting straightforward with the gospel. Right? You're acting contradictory to what the good news is. That a person is justified on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone, not on the basis of faith plus works. Right? Those two can't be joined together because the one effectively discounts the other. Right? That's why he says in chapter 5, if you receive this, right, then Christ is of no value to you. Right? You've fallen from grace. Because grace and works cannot be mixed together. All right, so the problem wasn't just about how they began. It was actually also about how they were continuing. And what I think we have to recognize is this: if you think you keep yourself saved or contribute to your salvation by works, then you're actually denying that it was ever based on something other than your works. Right? That's what Paul's saying. Hey, you can't begin one way and perfect it another way, or else you're actually denying the foundation. Did you receive the Spirit by the hearing of the law or by faith? Answer, obvious, by faith. Then why in the world would you think that you are continuing then by works of the law? And he immediately begins to talk about Abraham being justified on the basis of faith, walks all the way through this thing and says, this is the blessing that comes, right? The blessing that comes because of Christ is he took the penalty and made possible for us to receive the blessing. And all of that was through faith. So one of the most important questions that we could consider this morning, if you look in the middle of verse 13 of chapter 3, are those two words I've already alluded to, for us, right? For us. And here's the question, who is that? Right? Who's the for us? Because if you answer it, for us is like all humanity, well then that's a radically different answer. But the text doesn't say that it's for us as in for all humanity. Because look at the last two words of verse 14, right? There's a we included so that we, that's the for us, might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the us and the we are the people who have expressed faith. And that is really what's at stake here in understanding how this, if I could put it this way, this gift exchange happens. How does Christ take the curse so that we can receive the blessing? It is through faith, and Paul does a really important job of distinguishing, if I could put it this way, between believing and doing. Between believing and doing. Because you can see it in the language. Look at verse 10, right? Verse 10 says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Right? In verse 12, it says, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. So what Paul is doing here is contrasting believing and doing in such a way that the curse falls on those who do not perform the works of the law, right? That life only comes to those who have practiced them, right? If you're going to take the doing side of the equation, then here's the reality of it. A curse comes on those who don't do it. Life can only be obtained by doing it perfectly. Right? That there, if you're going to go the doing route, then you have to go into it so fully that you completely accomplish it, or else you will be under its curse. And that's really important to understand. Because Paul says in verse 12, that law-keeping is contrary to the faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them, right? So here again, think two categories. The doing of the law and faith. Doing and believing. He says they're not of the same quality, right? They're separate categories. The doing, verse 12, right? The law is not of faith. On the contrary, they're separated. Right, so until we get that separation clearly in our minds, we can't understand what's going on here. So let's not assume things, right? What is the danger of doing? Why is doing so bad? I mean, honestly, and we have to think about this, right? You're going to hear a lot this holiday season, and in some ways commendable, right? About doing good deeds for people, be nice, you know, give some charity to someone. This is what the spirit of the season is about. It's about doing good, right? And all of a sudden, Christmas becomes a motivation for good deeds. Now, are we supposed to be against good deeds? No. What we're against and have to be, if we understand what the Scriptures is saying, is basing our hope of righteousness and eternal life on good deeds. right? Because here's what this text is telling us. The deadly danger of doing good in this context is that it's an impossible way to be right with God. Right? If you choose the path of doing, then you accept responsibility for doing them all and doing them completely. All right, again, look at the language in verse 10, right? The quotation from Deuteronomy. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. By all things. Right? So if I decide, hey, I'm going to take the doing right route and I'm going to live by them, I don't get to pick and choose which laws I obey. Right? I don't get to say, okay, like, I'm not going to murder anybody. I'm not going to steal anything. And then have over here, you know, a little coveting once in a while is okay. Or, what about that whole honor your father and mother thing? Rhetorical question. Which one of us here ever made it through that all the way? Right? I've got someone who can testify to the fact that I didn't. Right? The reality of it is, you can't pick and choose which laws you're going to obey. If you're going to take the doing route, you have to do them all. Right? You have to do them all and do them perfectly, completely. Right? It's not, well, I'm going to obey that law not to steal 9 out of 10 times, or even 9.9 out of 10 times. It's always. Right? So the danger there is that we deceive ourselves about actually being able to establish our own righteousness before God. We're making a choice that commits us to perfection because God is perfectly holy and absolutely righteous. Right? It's not graded on a scale. I remember, I probably shouldn't say this, but I took a class, Old Testament class in college, that the teacher did the bell curve thing, and it was, he had been undergrad math. So, you know, technically a bell curve is, you know, X number of people get A's, X number of people get F's, and then the percentages are broken all the way through. Now, I'm admitting myself, right? All I knew was I had to be better than the rest of the people on the bell. Right? I didn't have to get perfection. I just had to be better than the rest of them. And I remember getting an A on the class. 50 questions. I got 40 of which were right. But that was better than at least 93% of the rest of the class. So I could be up in the A category. Right? So I missed 20% of the questions and got an A, just because I could be better than the rest of the people. God does not grade like that. Yet we like to think like that. Well, of all humanity, I'm certainly better than 90% of them. Right? I mean, I'm a good dad, good husband, good neighbor, good worker, good citizen. You know, I'm not killing anybody. I don't do this. I don't do that. I do this. I do those things. And we think it's all going to be on some kind of bell curve. And God's going to go, hey, it's, yeah, I mean, you didn't do that great, but you did better than the rest of you. Come on in. But that's not the way it works. Right? God is absolutely holy and righteous. The violation of his law inevitably, unmistakably provokes his righteous anger. Right? Now, don't think Greek gods in fits of emotional rage. Think a God who made everything perfect and right, and that little sin sets off a catastrophic disaster of death. Think absolutely in terms of curse and consequence. Right? I mean, if you had a child who had diseases and they had to be in that kind of airtight room, sealed away from anything that could bring death to them, him or her, and you did everything to make this place just right to protect the life of your child, and someone, without care for you or your child, out of complete love for themselves, introduced death into that environment. Would you? Hey, we don't cry about spilled milk around here. No problem. Right? Because Eden, perfect display of God's glory, perfect fellowship with God, everything that God intended for his creation. And we said, no thanks. I think I'll do it my way. And unleashed the domino of death. Right? The consequences are catastrophic. And nothing we can do can satisfy the consequences of what we've already done. Right? That's what's so foolish in our thinking about it, is that we somehow think, right, that we can accomplish this by our good deeds, when in fact none of our deeds are sufficient. Right? Because every good deed that I do, I'm actually only doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm not doing anything beyond. Why would I think it's meritorious for me to be a good husband or a good dad or a good grandfather or a good citizen? Like, if I set the standard at being a bad husband, bad dad, bad grandfather, bad citizen, and I'm good, so therefore there's some merit there for me. I'm just doing what I ought to be doing. It's no way it's earning me anything to just do what I deserve and I'm obligated to do. But when I do it, right, when I actually do it, I am not doing it for God's glory in that way. I am not doing it perfectly as it reflects his character. And if I'm trusting in it, I'm actually doing it defiantly. I'm saying, God, I'll show you. I don't need someone to die for me. I don't need someone to pay my penalty. I'll pay my own penalty. I'll pay it off. I'll work it out. So what looks like a good deed is actually an evidence of my pride, my arrogance to think that somehow I can do something that actually would cause God to be in debt to me. Because that's what I'm doing. I'm trading my good deeds so that God will give me heaven. I'm making him my debtor. Doesn't work that way. We are without hope. We have no ability to do this, no possibility of doing it. And the only way it could be resolved is if Christ came into the world to do for us what we could not do, actually pay this debt under the curse and provide for us blessings, righteousness from God, the gift of the Spirit to give us life, and all of that exchanged in Christ through faith. It's received as a gift, not of works. The benefits of Christ's death are given to those who trust in him. Who trust in him. Just like Abraham did. Just like the promise given here in this chapter is true today. There's no righteousness to be earned. No righteousness to be paid to God by us. There is a gift to be received from God, found in Christ on the basis of faith in him, trust in him, that he has promised to be for us righteousness. He has promised to take from us the curse so that we might be accepted in him. So, friend, let me ask you, can you sincerely, genuinely say, I am in that us? I can say, and it is certain in my soul because of the testimony of the Spirit, that Christ became a curse for me so that I could receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Right? Those are things that chapter 3 says you can know. Because Paul says to them, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Right? You can know that the Spirit of God has made you alive. You can know that he bears testimony in your spirit that you are God's child because chapter 4 says the Spirit is in our hearts and cries out, Abba, Father. Right? That's the gift. The gift is that we can be assured of God's salvation because it stands on the righteousness of Christ and has been confirmed to us by the presence of his Spirit. All because of what Jesus did when he came into this world to save sinners. Let's pray together. Father, it's easy for us at this time of the year to just pile up the calendar with activities, to lock into the routines surrounding Christmas, and let our hearts and minds drift off of the significance of what we celebrate. That it really was and continues to be a matter between judgment and salvation, between curse and blessing. And what a shame it is, Lord, that sometimes the very season which signals the desperation of our situation becomes a motivation for us pursuing self-righteousness. For people to think if they do something nice for people at Christmas time, that sort of gets you on their side, banks up some merit with you. How grievous that must be to your heart to see such a misrepresentation of what Jesus came to do. That in the darkness of our circumstance, the light of his glory shines precisely in that he took our nature so that he might fulfill your law and die to satisfy its penalties, so that he can offer to all who will call upon his name deliverance from the curse, adoption into your family. So, Lord, please open our eyes afresh to this truth. Help us to be filled with joy, knowing that you accept us because of Christ, that we can be freed from condemnation because of Christ, that we can have the power to live for Christ, to bear the fruit of the Spirit because of Christ. All of these have come to us because of him. He took the curse so that we might receive the blessing. Lord, open eyes to see that and know that and trust in that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.